Well, today we think about servants and we celebrate servantry. We think about deacons, dads, God, and all others who are servants. And we praise God for these men in this official position of serving in our church. And today, as I said, we'll talk about some other categories of servants as well that relate to the whole body of Christ, not least our fathers and husbands, who ideally should serve as Christ has served His church. So first, and you can follow along in your sermon notes page inside your bulletin, we'll see deacons as servants. Deacons as servants as we think of this thing, all things servants today. Deacons as servants, as I said, is found in 1 Timothy 3. And here we pick up in our study of the book of 1 Timothy. If you're new to this, if you've not been with Desert Springs for just but a couple of months, we need to remind you, or at least tell you, that we have been in the study of the book of 1 Timothy. And we took a break, about a 16-week break or so, to consider some things of the church. Having done that now, we're resuming in the book of 1 Timothy. And we'll finish this, Lord willing, at the end of August. And so that leads us right into some interesting fall studies that we're excited to tell you about come September and October. But let's first look at 1 Timothy 3 as we jump back into the study of 1 Timothy and as we consider deacons and all things servantry today. Look at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to too much wine or fond of sordid gain. But holding to the mystery of the faith, the clear conscience, these men must first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, likewise, must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, some things that should immediately be clear from this passage itself is maybe just in the word deacon. This word deacon is contrasted here, I think, with overseer. Overseer in verse 1 of chapter 3 is the other office of the church, the Bible giving us only two for the New Testament church, deacon and overseer. Overseer, overseeing the affairs of the church, and really the leadership role in this two-part office. Deacon, literally in the Greek, means servant. It was used in the first century times of those who waited on tables. Think of waiter. And so this word now, used here in the church, it's invented as a ministry, as we'll see in Acts chapter 6, to counterpart, to act and react with this position of overseeing. We'll see how that works in just a second. But another thing we see from 1 Timothy 3 is that this is an official appointment. That while every Christian is called upon to be a servant and to serve in the church, to serve that thing we call the body, deacons are servants par excellence, we could say. They are servants in the fullest sense. They are servants in an official sense. That's obvious by the fact that these are qualifications given. There's this idea of appointing them. In Philippians 1:1, Paul wrote to the overseers and deacons, which are at Philippi. So we get the sense right away that even if we wish there were more descriptions in the scriptures of these deacons and what they should do, at least we know this, there is something of an official position. And while it would be easy to say, I'm called to serve, you're called to serve, leave the title and forget it. Why do we need some sort of official appointment that makes this person higher or this person lower? Even if it doesn't do that, it seems like it might, some might say. And so the criticism could be said, why have these men up here? They're servants. Deacons serve. I serve too. What's the big deal? Well, to be honest, we're not exactly sure what the big deal is other than the fact that God says so. He says there's something of an official appointment. There's something of an official office, if you like that word, that these men hold in which they serve. That's what we see from 1 Timothy 3 immediately. We're talking about servants, and we're talking about some sort of official appointment to an office of serving. But Acts chapter 6 gives us maybe another description of this. Will you turn there in your Bibles with me? Keep a finger in 1 Timothy 3, and let's look at Acts 6 together. Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3 are really the only descriptions, the full descriptions of deacon in the whole Bible. We have a couple of references here and there, but the problem is that the Greek word means servant. And so we're not sure when this is meant in an official capacity or when it's an unofficial. You're just serving. You're just a servant. Jesus was a servant. I don't think it means in the scriptures that Jesus is a deacon. That's not the point. But he's a servant, and we're all servants. But here in Acts 6 and in 1 Timothy 3 are the only for sure places we have something of an official description. 1 Timothy 3 giving the qualifications, Acts 6 giving the history. Look at the history with me. Acts 6, starting in verse 1. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, notice the problem, the church is growing, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, these are Jewish Greeks, against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You can see it pretty plainly. The history, the background here, is that there was a need in the church in meeting the physical needs of the body. People were being overlooked in the distribution of food. I don't know that it matters that these are Hellenistic widows that are overlooked. That might just be circumstantial. The point is, someone's not getting food. The needs aren't being met. And so deacons are invented so that the studiers and the preachers and the teachers of God's word don't have to forsake it just to meet the needs of physical bodies. And I shouldn't have said just, because that's important, apparently, isn't it? Meeting the needs of the physical body in the church is a way in which the church identifies itself as Christ, as Christian, as being of Him, of being the church. And so this love for one another, Jesus said, the world will know that you're mine if you have love for one another, is actually demonstrated and administered and managed on this level of appointed men who will see this thing through and make sure that the physical needs of the church are being met. In this one instance, it's food. But we need not think that deacons are food distributors. That's the one thing that met the occasion in which their need was arising and the need was met in these deacons. But think of it this way. The key to this is verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. Now, the Bible doesn't describe much of what deacons do other than Acts 6. It assumes that they're there in Philippians 1:1. It assumes that they're there in 1 Timothy 3. But this is the closest thing to a description we have of what these men will do here in Acts 6. And so it'd be easy for us to just be rigid, biblically rigid, and say, deacons meet food needs. Who has a food need? See a deacon about a can of soup. Well, is that really what this passage is saying? Again, the key is in verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. We could put it this way. The key to this passage, the key to the whole of deacon ministry is this. Anything that frees up the leadership, the elders, the pastors, the overseers of the church to study in prayer and to cast and think vision. That's the purpose of the deacon. The purpose of the deacon is to meet the physical needs of the body in any way that would otherwise distract elders and leaders and pastors from concentrating on prayer and ministry of the word, because that takes some undistracted time, doesn't it? I mean, how in the world do you pray through the vision of the church while you're doing something else? It's not the kind of thing that's done easily. How do you soak yourself in commentaries trying to ascertain, for instance, what a deaconess is and if she should be there, as our elders have in recent days, when you're trying to meet all of the physical needs of the body? It just can't be done. And so when we think through what deacons might do, they might do building maintenance or budgets or organization of various kinds, or taking care of widows, or meeting physical needs like food, or visiting the sick or the elderly, or greeting people at the front door, or calling visitors, or cleaning, or whatever. Anything that would otherwise distract elders and pastors from studying the Word of God and praying together, which says something as much about the elders and what they do as it does about the deacons, doesn't it? Do you realize the priority on study and prayer? So maybe you came in early this morning and you read the Elders' Corner and you read how we're thinking through doctrine on a week-to-week basis and we pray through this and we try as best we can to pursue a doctrinal unity among our elders that is even more narrow than what we expect church-wide. And you read that and you say, why aren't you out there visiting people? Why aren't you out there meeting needs? Why lock yourself in a conference room every week to study? Because of verse 4. Isn't that what it says? Again, this verse tells us as much about what the elders do as it does about what deacons do. That being the case, the role of the deacon and really the level of importance that you place on our deacons is the same with which you put on level with how much your elders need to study. Does that make sense? The value you place on the role of a deacon in our church is equivalent to the worth you think the importance is of our elders studying and praying together. That's what it says. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. And so wherever that is in jeopardy, wherever that is in risk, deacons are there. And we praise God for that. And that tells us something about doctrine. That tells us something immensely about prayer. And we praise God specifically. I praise God as an elder, as a pastor in this church for our deacons. And for their heart to meet that need and for their understanding and appreciation of that specific need of freeing elders up for study and prayer. That's one of the neatest things we've seen in recent days is a vision that our deacons themselves have gotten a hold of without us coming to them and saying, you really should try to free us up better. We haven't done that. And our deacons have said, you know what? We've got to figure out ways to free you guys up better. We say, praise the Lord. That's really neat. Which means also that this is way different than the model I grew up in, maybe different than the model you grew up in, where deacons were bosses. It's not what the word means. Diakonos, deacon, means servant. And it's obvious here from Acts 6 that these aren't so much the vision casters of the church, the leaders of the church, the preachers of the church. These are the hands-on servants of the church in meeting the church's needs. So back to 1 Timothy 3, if your finger's still there, as we finish considering their qualifications. Qualifications for deacons here, for the most part, are self-explanatory. They're almost completely things that are expected, too, of every Christian. So as we think through the qualifications, both of overseers in the first part of 1 Timothy 3, and of deacons in the second part of 1 Timothy 3, we need not think this is a list describing the super Christian. This list should describe every Christian. Should. Now, it has to describe deacons and elders. It has to. So that as we say, quick, short way of saying it among our elders is DQ'd. You could be disqualified. DQ doesn't mean you get to go to Dairy Queen. It's worse than that. And so it's a scary thing for us as elders and deacons, but note, this doesn't mean that for you, the one sitting in the pew, the one just in the church, the one not a deacon or an elder, that you read through 1 Timothy 3 and think it's for somebody else. It's not. All but one of these qualifications among both offices are expected elsewhere in the Bible of every Christian. Do you hear that? All of these are expected of every Christian. The only one that's not is among the elders, and that's that they're able to teach. And we think that's probably in an official capacity. But there's even a sense in which every Christian is called to teach. Colossians 3:16 says we should be teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's not a leadership passage. It's an every Christian passage. But you know, as we read through these qualifications and see that most of them are pretty self-explanatory, and hence we won't take the time to go through them. If you really wanted to take a deep study of this, we would recommend the book by Alexander Strock, Ministers of Mercy. It's a book that our deacons go through. It's a book that we enjoy and is very careful on the qualifications. So if you're interested in this, if maybe deacon down the road is in your mind, you might want to pick up Alexander Strock's book, Ministers of Mercy. But one thing does stand out among these qualifications that isn't easily explained and easily understood. It's verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Notice that verse 10 was still giving us the qualifications of deacons. These must also be tested. Verse 12 is telling us about deacons, and particularly male deacons. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. So the question is, and good Christians differ on the answer, is women here in verse 11 referring to deacons' wives, or is it referring to something we would call deaconesses? Female deacons, women deacons. And it's not an easy answer. As I said, our eldership has studied this on and off for the past year, trying to come to terms to this, and we still don't agree. But here's what we have decided, that much like an NFL review, you know, they review the play, and so the guy goes to that booth and looks inside. You probably know, if you've watched NFL enough, there has to be enough evidence to overturn the play, or else the play stands. And we've kind of taken that approach, that right now we don't currently have deaconesses in our church, and so that stands until we're emphatic that the Bible teaches otherwise. And we could spend the rest of our time here, and we could bore you ad nauseum, going through the pros and the cons of the interpretations, that one, this is deacons' wives, or two, that these are female deacons. And if you're immediately nervous that we're even considering deaconesses or deacons' wives, keep in mind we're not talking about female leaders here. We're talking about female servants. And that makes all the difference in the world. So if you've come from one of those church backgrounds where deacons were the bosses and you hear deaconesses, you should be nervous. And Lord willing, we will never have lady elders here in our church, because that is a leadership position. And 1 Timothy 2, among other passages, talks about this difference of men and women in the church and where the leadership should lie. But if deacon means servant, it's plausible. It's a good option. It's something at least to consider, that this is deaconess. But verse 11 stands out like a sore thumb any way you slice it, doesn't it? If this is deaconess in verse 11, deacons who are women, then it's a parenthesis, isn't it? Because men must first be tested in verse 10. In verse 12, they have to be husbands of only one wife. And so what we have is men deacons in verse 10, men deacons in verse 12, and this parenthetical comment of deaconesses in verse 11. Is that possible? Yeah, it's possible. And there's some good reasons to think that that might be an option. But it's equally as difficult, too, to think about verse 11 standing out like a sore thumb. It does stand out like a sore thumb, even if this is deacons' wives. Why it stands out like a sore thumb is because there are no qualifications given for elders' wives. So you read through the first part of 1 Timothy 3, and you'd expect, I mean, man, if deacons' wives have to meet certain qualifications, shouldn't it be just as important that elders' wives meet those qualifications? And that isn't given here, is it? So you read through 1 Timothy 3, you read of the overseers of the church, there's no mention of their wives, only that their house should be in order. And then you come to these deacons, and just here again in a parenthetical statement of verse 11, if this is indeed their wives, there's a comment about how their wives should be. So we've come to this conclusion. At the very least, Paul is anticipating that deacons' wives will need to function in some sort of support role to their deacon servant husbands. The nature of their work is such that their wives will be called upon to assist them more perhaps than an elder's wife will be called upon to assist him. And hence, she should meet certain standards. And notice those standards if that's the case. She should be dignified. She might be more public even than an elder's wife. Possibly. She shouldn't be a gossip. Why? Because she might be with her husband going on visitation or counseling or meeting various needs in the church where there would be great opportunity for that gossip. She has to be in control, temperate, and faithful in all things. And so we've asked our men that we've appointed today, tell us about your wife. Tell us, not only does she meet these qualifications, but is she in support of you doing this? And further, do you anticipate, and how do you anticipate your wife assisting you in your servant deacon ministry? These things are important. Again, I say, not all of our elders take this approach. Some of them, I believe, a couple, take the approach that these could be deaconesses. How's that for decisive and bold? But that should give you some confidence, actually. You might think, man, you guys can't figure it out. Well, there are good people who differ. John MacArthur, for instance, believes that these are deaconesses. John Piper, for instance, does not. Alexander Strock does not. He believes that these are deacons' wives. And so the evidence seems to go back and forth, so you can play a cat and mouse game in an elders' meeting talking about, well, yeah, but, well, yeah, but, well, yeah, but, and it keeps going back and forth, and it's easy to play devil's advocate on this thing. And so we do what the NFL does, and don't overturn the play until we're confident the evidence is to the contrary. But we don't rule out the possibility of one day seeking out deaconesses in our church. It's not beyond the realm of possibility, and we assure you if that ever happens that it wouldn't be in a leadership-like position. It would be servantry, and it would probably be, for all safest reasons, a ministry to other women in the church. And that's really already happening, isn't it? We asked ourselves as part of this consideration, if we did appoint deaconesses, what would change in their ministry to other women? We have a thriving, happening, God-blessed women's ministry here. And we looked at that and said, what would change other than maybe we expect them to come to another meeting? And we said, probably nothing. And yet, if we come to see that this is an official position, we will make that official. But again, until then, like I said, how's that for decisive and bold? But what I started to say, though, this important thing, this should give you hope and confidence in our leadership, not doubt, because we only have the Word of God to go by on this one, and where God's Word is less than we understand, we just say we don't understand. And that's a humbling thing to say that, but we better be right. And so rather than confidently bank on a supposition that could be wrong, we say we do this because we think it's in this direction scripturally. In Acts 6, for instance, it doesn't say appoint men and women to this position. 7 men were looked for, and that's one argument in favor of men deacons only. But again, we side with God's Word on this. We go only with God's Word on this. And until we can understand from God's Word that it says to do such and such, we just don't do such and such. But where things are clear in the Scriptures are when we talk about Jesus as servant. Let's secondly think about Jesus as servant. And here, boy, we can be bold and decisive on this one. You can't think about the deacon ministry without thinking about Jesus. And so if you think servantry, you think humility, you see these men up here, and you hear reference to cleaning and doing remedial tasks, and you think, oh, these poor men, they've been marched in front of the church to do this grunt work, and oh, I feel so bad for this brainwashing church that they teach these men this is a good thing. I'm sure there's some here thinking that. We say, this is the footstep of Jesus. This is his pathway. He was the archetypical deacon. He's the consummate servant. Jesus is the servant. And so we can't talk much about deacons and servantry and stooping and humility without thinking about Jesus. Listen to what Philippians 2 says. These are familiar verses. You don't have to turn there. We have them up on the screens for you. These verses of Philippians 2, which say, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, notice that high and lofty thought, he is God, and he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. A bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This word, bondservant of Jesus Christ, is a fascinating one. It literally means under rower. When it says that Jesus is a bondservant in humility, an under rower is one who would, on a boat, be the lowest of the decks. And so there, as this giant boat, you can imagine, has layers of oars that extend outwards from the boat, you wouldn't want to be lower. Lower means dirty. Lower means smelly. Feet are right above you. Worse, urine could be above you, to put it in blunt historical terms. An under rower is as low as it gets. And Jesus here is described as this kind of bondservant, this kind of doulos for us. And we can't even imagine the extremes of the height of his glory in heaven and then the lowliness of his stooping to death on a cross. He is the servant. We think of verses like Matthew 20, verse 28, where Jesus said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." It's not just that this verse tells us that Jesus' servantry is shown most clearly in the cross, where he gave his life a ransom for many. More than that, notice the first of these phrases here. He did not come to be served. Get a hold of that. Grab onto those words. Jesus didn't come to be served. And that's why the people had such a hard time with this kind of king, because he was a servant king. They expected a regal king, a powerful king, a king where all the nations bow down before him. And Jesus says, not yet. He comes as a servant king. He comes as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And he says here, I didn't come to be served. Which means for us, there is a way to serve Jesus that runs contrary to his purposes of coming and dying. Do you understand that? There is a way for you to serve Jesus that would run contrary for his purposes of coming and dying. Question, do you serve Jesus or does he serve you? Throw this out to your kids. Let them get a hold of this vision young because it's in us. It is so in us, this debtor's ethic that somehow he saved us, but now we repay him as if you could repay him. As if now you're working towards some sort of even ground where the debt is canceled and you paid him back. For the forgiveness of sins and for the atonement he made. He did not come to be served. Think of what it says in John 13. Remember the story here? It's the upper room. They're getting together before Jesus will be betrayed. They're all looking around the room. Who's going to wash feet? I don't know. There's no servant around. Jews don't wash anybody's feet. That was the saying of the day. They're looking around in some uncomfortable way because they'd asked Jesus, hey, who's the greatest among us? They're all vying for this greatness thing. And to stoop and serve and wash feet, bad idea. Jesus will think I'm low man on the totem pole. And before they know it, Jesus has a rag and a bucket and he's washing feet. He is washing their feet. Jews don't wash feet. This is for servants. This is for anybody who is not honorable. This is for anybody who has no reputation. But it isn't for those who are noble and reputable. And this is not for Jews. And before they know it, Jesus is washing feet when he gets to Peter. In verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." There's a picture here of atonement, isn't there? Of death, of having our sins washed. There's an illustration and a parable within the historical story that as Jesus was washing his feet in a symbol of servantry, if Peter does not let Jesus stoop to serve and wash, Peter has no part with Jesus and will be held accountable for his sins. If I don't wash your feet, I can't wash any of you, Peter. And that's when Peter wisely says, then don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. It's one of the wisest things Peter's ever said. He got it. Boy, he got it good. He understood that if Jesus doesn't become the servant, there is no relationship. And if that messes with your view of God and that messes with your view of Jesus, good, get it right. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. And it is pride and it is self-sufficiency that thinks that we have something to give back to God. We come desperate and needy and hopeless every day of the week. What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, all of you who are tired from working and laboring and serving and trying to earn, you who realize the inadequacy of that, come unto me and I will give you what? Rest. Rest. On the seventh day, God rested from his work of creation. What do you suppose he did the day sin came into the world? He went back to work. He went back to work on a new creation, didn't he? It's a spiritual creation. It's a creation in Christ. It's a creation that will one day be in the new Jerusalem of heaven. But he went back to work on this thing. And the message to us as Christians, the message to those who have not yet come to Christ, is that your only hope is to come desperately needy to our all-sufficient Savior, who is Jesus Christ. If you say to him, you don't serve me, I serve you, you've got it wrong, and you have not been washed. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. And that is not only humbling for Jesus, it's further humbling for us, isn't it? Because it tells us we must get this thing right. And it tells us that deacons, as they serve us, it's going to be a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing not to give. It's a humbling thing to receive. There's a pride in giving. There's a pride in having. There's a pride in being all there. And there is a humility that weepingly says, I have not, help me. And that's salvation. That's the gospel. And it's not just Jesus. This does not come only in the first century. This is not something born in the manger. This idea of God serving is as old as this book. So we think thirdly of God as servant. God as servant. His Father in all creation has been the servant. He has stooped to care, to fill, to give, to provide. And so we must get this concept right in our worship, in our prayers, in our needs, in our whole lives. God is the supplier and we are the receiver, period. And all we think about in serving, we probably should first think serving to others, not serving to God. Why? Because of Acts 17, verse 25. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. If you serve God, if you're committed to service language, I serve the Lord, then make sure you understand you don't serve him in any way that implies he needs anything. That's what this verse tells us. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's not desperate for your worship. He's not hopeless. He's not waiting. He's not, just wanting more of you if you would only give it. He's the Lord, and there is nothing wanting in him. And yes, he commands us to fellowship and prayer. He commands us to commune with him. And that's all for our good and for his glory. Because he doesn't need anything since he himself gives. Notice the contrast. Need, served, give. He gives to all life and breath and all things. He's the Lord. He glorifies himself by his giving. So what does it say in Romans 11:36? You know these words, for from him and through him and to him are all things, so that he gets the glory. Everything comes from God, everything goes through God, and everything redounds to God's glory, so that he's the one and he's the Lord, and all strength comes from him. Think of Psalm 50, some great verses here. Psalm 50, verses 10 to 15 say, God saying, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. I don't need you. I'm not waiting on you to give me something, to fulfill me, to satisfy me. I wouldn't tell you if I needed something because the world is mine and all it contains, and I'll eat of the flesh of bulls. No, I don't drink of the blood of male goats. I don't do that. If you offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, do it this way. Here's your sacrifice. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will glorify me. Aren't those great words? How's God going to get glory? By me giving him more and more and more. Well, yes, in a sense, that's true. Take up cross, deny self. But you know what's even more God-glorifying than that? When you confess day in and day out that you have nothing worthy to give him. And so the relationship, this arrow, is not an exchange of goods like your best friends. He's the Lord. We're his creatures. He needs nothing. We need everything. We have nothing. He has everything. He must give it to us or we're dead. That's not just the gospel. It's a creation principle. It's the principle of provision and care in this world. It's the provision that God looks to show himself mighty, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says. He looks throughout this world to show himself strong for those whose heart is completely his. He is looking for opportunities in your life to show himself strong. Do you hear that? The Lord is looking for opportunities in your life, not to display your strength, but to display his strength. And guess what? That might be the pathway of difficulty. We've been learning that from Job, right? Is God's greatness shown in the story of Job? Yeah. How about Job's greatness? Well, in part, but there's no comparison. It's a story really about God, isn't it? And as we go through our lives, even our Christian lives, we think of how this relates to worry and problems and difficulties that we might go through. We think of verses like 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your burdens on the Lord, for he cares for you. Cast them. Free them. They're not on you. Don't put them on your shoulders. Don't bear your own burden. The Lord is your burden bearer. Why? Because he's glad to do it. He's glorified to do it. And your strength is weak and his strength is so strong. You need him. Philippians 4:6 tells us that you don't worry, you pray. You don't worry about anything. Instead, you just pray. Pray. Prayer is the tapping into the resources of God's strength, and it's a verbal acknowledgement that we have not, and he has everything we need. And so we pray. George Mueller, 100 years ago, was famous for both being a pastor and writer, but also for his orphanages in England. And overseeing these orphanages, the needs would abound daily. There were many times in which they were not sure where lunch was going to come from that day, and he had 600 young mouths to feed. And at that time, a meat truck would break down in front of his orphanage. And so George Mueller was a praying man, and one day, knowing everything laid on his heart and head and his life, someone said to him, George, how is it that you bear all this and you act so free? And he said, my dear friend, I rolled 60 things upon the Lord this morning. Isn't that a great thing? Imagine praying for 60 things. Imagine being so burdened that you have 60 things, 60 burdens, 60 requests to pray for. And yet having the faith to be so free that having rolled them upon the Lord, they were done. They didn't need your solving. They didn't need your fixing. The fourth thing we could consider, and we'll come back to this idea of God and how we relate to him as a servant, our servant. But fourth, every Christian is a servant. And so in our serving, we keep 1 Peter 4:11 in mind, that even as we serve, 1 Peter tells us, we serve in a way that God gets the glory. We serve letting him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. So this isn't just some sort of spiritual war, welfare. This isn't just church welfare. You just coast, you just get, you just receive, just gimme. If the whole church were like that, it wouldn't be a church. And so there is service in the church, but even in our service of the church and to the church, notice the way we glorify God is not in our own strength and our own wisdom and our own ability. We serve in the strength that God supplies so that in all things He gets the glory. He gets the glory in serving us, and He gets the glory in us serving others because He's God. And oh, how we need this for every Christian, how we need this for every deacon, how we need this for every father. Our fifth model of servantry is in husbands and fathers. Husbands and fathers, be a better servant to your wife and kids this year. Oh, I wish we had more time. How we need strong servants. Write that if you're taking notes, dads. Strong servants. Write it in huge letters across your notes. Because how it seems today that manly strength is measured in how many beers your wife will bring to your lazy boy. That's not strength. Read Proverbs. Read the New Testament over and over. Strength, manliness is shown in sacrifice. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You want to be a strong savior-like servant to your family? Look at Christ. But it's not just these men who think manliness is measured in how many things your wife can bring you or how many dishes you can get out of. There are also plenty of men who think that servantry and humility means wimpiness. And so their overbearing wives rule the house and you're chicken for it to be otherwise. How we need a vision, men, of strong servantry. Christ was the strong servant. He led, and he had conviction, and he is the church's Lord. And he did so in humble service and sacrifice even to death for that bride. And so you lead your wife, and you lead your children with the strength and humble servantry, not that the world confuses and twists, but in the one that Christ supplies in his model. Husbands and fathers, serve your wife and kids better this year. And husbands and fathers, get served by God this year, because it is a man-like thing to think you've got it all together. It is a man-like thing, at least in America and at least in fallen humanity, it is a man-like thing to not pray. Isn't that true? I got it. It's out of control. I'm going to figure this one out. I got resources. Prayer says, I have nothing. I need everything. And so, dads and husbands, look to Christ as your only hope for salvation. Look to Christ as the model of a strong servant. And look to Christ as the greatest reminder that you must be served by God. Keep these words in mind. Psalm 147, verses 9 to 11, and we'll close with these words. God gives to the beast its food. He gives to the young ravens which cry out. Notice the need there. He does not delight in the strength of the horse, and he doesn't take pleasure in the legs of men. That doesn't mean if you have nice-looking legs or something. He doesn't take pleasure in the legs of men means human strength, human wisdom, human anything. He doesn't look to this and say, there, that's how it will happen. Here's how a family will grow. Here's how a church will be blessed. Here's how my name will be proclaimed in the world. That guy's smart enough. That guy's got enough money. That guy's gifted. Save it. He He wants you to come helpless and hopeless to the Creator, Sovereign, Sustainer of the whole world, who puts food in the bird's mouth and He puts food on your plate. And He may have done it through the means of Sandia Labs or Philips, but He did it, not you. Amen indeed. Say amen to that. He's the Lord. And if you're a Christian, you want His glory known and shown in your life. And though that strength, that self-sufficiency sneaks in, you want it out, if you're like me. And it scares you when it's there and you don't even notice it. And it scares you, if you're like me, how many times a problem comes and you start to figure it out before you pray. What does that tell us? It tells me I trust me more than I trust God. And I think at times that I have the answers faster and I can solve them better than God does. I may not say it, but when I go to me before I go to God, that's exactly what it says. So deacons, serve in the strength God supplies. Husbands and fathers, serve in the strength God supplies. Christian, serve in the strength that God supplies so He gets the glory. Look to Jesus as your only hope. It's in His salvation that we see this model of servantry, and we know the lesson well of receiving and being helpless. And it's not one that stopped at conversion. Day in and day out, you cast your burdens upon the Lord, for He cares for you. For He gives strength to the needy. Come unto Him, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He'll give rest.